figures of the man of God.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more, or it really should read rather, than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate, concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now we know that once again, God will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Yesterday, here at Salisbury, in the morning, we had three sessions. And we commenced to look at the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. We have seen last week at Conference Hall, in the first letter, the great subject and important subject of behavior in the house of God. And we learned, as the apostle tells us in that third chapter of the letter, that the house of God is the assembly of the living God, and it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And therefore, commensurate behavior is spoken of in different parts of the first epistle, and those things we sought to consider in Conference Hall last week. But yesterday, when we began to look at 2 Timothy, we came to the final letter that came from the pen of this great servant of God. I'm going to mention it today in case I didn't, that in the first prison epistles that Paul wrote, there are very often the expression of aspirations for the future that are being voiced by Paul. He has his plans, and he speaks of his plans. He's hoping to be delivered from the prison, and he's hoping to be free again, and he has other service in his mind in which he will engage. But when you come to 2 Timothy, there is little by way of aspiration for the future expressed. In fact, it is here that the apostle says in this letter, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he's making it clear that in his heart now, there is the conviction that the pathway of service for him is coming to an end. Now, it's a solemn thing, isn't it? What if we knew that within a few days or weeks, even if the Lord hasn't come, that our pathway would have ended? How would we feel? And more than that, how would we act? I really believe, you know, that the apostle was just happy when he came out of that prison the first time. I think we did say this last week. Just to carry on what he'd been doing before. He had no regrets about the service in which he had engaged. I'm quite sure that if you had asked him, he would have said that he found that sometimes in his heart there were things that he felt had grieved the Lord. And no doubt he would have longed to have done things better. But the mainstream and flow of his life was such that he was happy to go on serving God just as he had done. I wonder, would we have to make more radical changes if we knew that for us the end was coming and the little span of service that had been given to us was soon to end? It solemnized my heart one day when I was reading Revelation chapter 11, strangely. But in that chapter, we read about two witnesses, and God raised them up. And interestingly, they were men when they were raised up. I don't know how old they were, but they were mature men. But God had for them a period of public ministry that was only going to last 3.5 years. That's like the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Hidden years in Nazareth, and then 3.5 years of public ministry. But this I noticed, that the Spirit of God describes in that chapter that they would engage in that public ministry. And the day would come when their public ministry would come to an end. And God knew the end as well he knows the beginning. You know this, he knows the end of my path. And he knows the end of your path. But we don't know it. And he's left it indeterminate like that. I believe so that we should be seeking to do all that we can to please the Lord until the last aspect of service has been engaged in. And wouldn't it be good if we were doing it with that fervency that would receive the good, the well done, the reward at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, so it is. That's the atmosphere of the epistle to which we have turned here in Salisbury over these few days together. We have been looking at a letter that largely we have said is describing for us, not in my words, but in the words of that servant of the Lord in Northern Ireland many years ago, the late Mr. William Rogers of Omagh, a letter that deals with helps and hindrances to the man of God as he lives in the last days, difficult days. We have seen in chapter 1, a chapter broadly devoted to foundations, the foundations for the man of God. And his foundations were, we saw there were some personal and some doctrinal and some practical foundations. Then we came yesterday in the second part of the meeting, the second two messages that we gave, we're dealing with figures of the man of God. And we saw that the apostle outlined various metaphors, figures, to encourage and instruct and direct the servant of God living for him in the last days. Now today, we turn to another subject. And in chapter 3, we have the future and the man of God, or the future of the man of God. And we are directly again introduced to this thought of the last days. We know that many second epistles point us on to the last days. On Monday, tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we'll be looking at the faithfulness of the man of God, and indeed, we'll continue that subject even in the will of the Lord into Tuesday. So we have these four ideas: foundations, figures, future, and faithfulness. Now today our subject is future for the man of God. And so I want us to look at this in three ways today. I want us to think first of all at verses 1 to 5, and there we're going to consider the future and its features. The future and its features. You will see, if you look at verses 2 and 3 and 4, we have 19 different features. Now, we're not going to go through all 19, so relax. But we are going to look at the principles associated with those 19. 19 different features that the apostle outlines that will mark the last days. And then we're going to come, and there are other things there to consider in those five verses, but next in verses 6 to 9, we're going to think not only about the features of the last days, but the folly that will mark the last days. And we actually find that very word in verse 9, their folly shall be manifest unto all. So we have the folly of the last days. And then in verses 10 to 13, we have this little gleam in the darkness where we have the fidelity in the last days, the fidelity of this great servant of God, knowing and wanting to produce and to see that fidelity reproduced in his fellow servant Timothy, and through Timothy wanting to see it reproduced in every one of us. That's the wonder of God's word, isn't it? It's written by Paul to Timothy. But we have saw that yesterday, didn't we? The transmission of truth. We saw those four generations. And we are certainly amongst the others also. And you can see the handing on of the truth of God. So that it's to affect every one of us. And Paul, in that closing section, he speaks about fidelity. Wonderful thing to think, brethren and sisters, that when the last day comes before the Lord comes, he'll have people who will still be serving him with faithfulness and fidelity right to the end. Wonderful, isn't it? The devil has tried to smash the testimony of God time and again, right from its beginning. But the work will continue. And it's a wonderful thing just to know that. So there's our subject today. And then tomorrow, in the Lord's will, and on Tuesday, as we have said, we'll start at verse 14 of chapter 3, and we'll go through to the end of chapter 4, we trust, in those two evenings, looking at faithfulness and the man of God, or the faithfulness of the man of God. So look first of all then with me at the features in verses 1 to 5. We have mentioned there are 19 of these features. Suppose it's the way that you count them up really, but if you look at Romans chapter 1, you'll certainly find a larger number of features that make a fairly similar, that have a fairly similar basis and are worth comparison. So have a look sometime at your leisure at Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, and you'll have a list of features that mark the godlessness of the world in the days of the New Testament. In the days when Paul was serving God, he's writing to the saints at Rome. But we are seeing that those very features will be seen and will be displayed right up to the end. In other words, one of the lessons we are able to learn from this is that it's never going to be easy to serve God. The poet said, "Shall I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through blood-like seas?" And it is true that it's never been easy to be faithful to Christ. And if we are faithful to him, there is a price to pay. And so we want to keep that in our minds as we come to these 19 features. Now, one or two things about them. First, as we approach them, I want you to notice one thing about it, that as he concludes this list in verse 5, he uses a strong expression that we've already been noting from time to time in these letters. He says, "From such, turn away." Now, there's a comparison here between the beginning of this chapter and the end of the previous chapter. At the end of the previous chapter, Paul has spoken about a man who's seeking to teach and help and instruct the saints, the people of God. And he's a man who will find that sometimes there are people who are opposing truth. And they're not just as, willing to obey it as they should. And Paul says to the servant of God, Timothy, now look, he said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle unto all men. And in meekness he must instruct. And he'll wait upon God in his ministry for God to give repentance. Do you remember we emphasized that yesterday? And we did emphasize the fact that we don't get angry with the unsaved people when they don't get saved. And we really shouldn't get angry with God's people when they don't obey the truth. We should pray more for them. And we should not be striving, but we should be instructing. And we should be in patience and meekness instructing. And we should be waiting upon God, which means we need to pray more to him, that God will give repentance. But that's not the attitude now. What I'm trying to draw is a contrast now. Do you see the contrast between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 4? Three. It'd be end of 2 and the beginning of 3. What he's really saying is this. There are some things from which you've got to turn away. Some have said, when you look at the beginning of chapter 3, and you look at these characteristics or features, they have said this is what we might call Christendom. Christendom. I suppose you've heard the word. But I'm always conscious of the fact when I'm standing up here that not everybody has heard about it. What it means is that as the day of grace, this day of salvation in which we live, this period that started at Pentecost and will end with the rapture, as it has progressed, all testimony for God has become in measure infiltrated. And there is a Christianized form in many parts of the world of paganism. Mr. Vine turned that round. He talked about that, and then he said you could just as easily call it a paganized form of Christianity. In other words, there's the mixture. And you remember that if you look at the Gospel, for instance, of Matthew, and read in chapter 13, and study those parables, you'll see that very thing. You'll see the infiltration of evil. The way that the leaven is in the amongst the measures of meal, and it leavens and it spreads, and evil has spread into formal Christianity. And all of these sort of types of terms could describe what is meant by Christendom. Now notice how it is marked. Just look, for instance, for a moment at the first of those features. It says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Look at the last of them in verse 4. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And what the apostle is really telling us, it begins with lovers of self. It ends with these not lovers of God. And we can see that where affections are placed or misplaced will always be the index of spiritual condition and state. I hope you're listening to that. Where my heart is, the Lord Jesus said, that's where my treasure also will be. And what is out there in a godless world that makes religious profession can so very easily creep in to the real, to the true, and influences us and affect us. Let me ask you today, and let me ask my own heart, where are my affections placed? You see, four of these verbs that are used here all are prefixed with the word lover. Lover. So it's very much amongst these features or characteristics is a challenge to the affections of my heart. Now you see, we don't think too much about that, but God puts a lot of importance upon it. I turn back to the old prophecy, the end prophecy, the closing prophecy of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. And I find God makes seven statements in that book. I'm sure you've noticed it. Seven distinct statements in the book. And to every one of those statements, they say, "Wherein hast thou?" They were questioning God. And you know what the first one was? I'm sure you do. God says, "I have loved you." Affection. Are you with me? Affection. And though those the people of God, they say, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" They were questioning his love. And the moment I come to the state as a believer where I question his love for my soul, I'm getting out of touch. Out of touch with God. Can you see the point? I turn to the seven churches of Revelation. And I turn to those great messages that the Lord Jesus himself gave to seven assemblies in that area in Asia. The seven churches of Asia Minor. And to the first he says, "Oh yes, doctrinally." Now we must be good doctrinally, don't misunderstand me. But doctrinally they had learned to dot every I. And they had learned to cross every T. And all was well doctrinally. Men came in and said they were apostles. They judged them and they said, "You're not apostles at all." And it seems the way the Lord responded that they'd acted aright and their judgment, their assessment was correct. But the Lord is still saying to them, "But I've got something against you. And it's this. Thou hast not lost." To lose, I could lose something and I'd be very, very sorry I lost it. It's inadvertent. I didn't mean to lose it. But God says to them, the Lord Jesus says that, "Thou hast left thy first love." Their affection. So affection's a very important subject in the Word of God. And I'm not going to go through all the words anyway, but I'm not apologizing for emphasizing this. This is a very important subject. Listen, a man came into this world now. And you've read about him often in those beautiful Gospels. You know the Gospel I love to read on this subject? It's the fourth Gospel. The Gospel of John. That's the Gospel that tells me, more than any other Gospel, how much he appreciated the Father's love for him. He never said what those people said in the days of Malachi, "Wherein hast thou loved me?" Listen to him. Listen, first of all, John the Baptist. John writes it. What about John the Baptist said? To almost preface this little subject on love and his appreciation of love. And he says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and have given all things into his hand." And then I turn to John 5 and I listen to the Lord Jesus. Now listen to him with me. He said in John 5, he said it now, not John the Baptist, "For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given him, and showeth him all that he himself doeth." He gives him all his secrets. You know, the one you love, you often tell your secrets to, don't you? Well, the Lord Jesus said, "The Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth." I turn to John 10, and the Lord Jesus says in John 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." I turn to John 15, and the Lord Jesus says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." I turn to John 17, oh, you know what I'm going to say now, don't you? He's praying to his Father. And he says, "Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." What was he doing? He was basking in the Father's love. I'm going to give you a simple illustration. Well, first of all, a statement, and then an illustration. Jude. You know, remember Jude? You know, Jude was one of two writers who wrote books in the New Testament who were members of the human family into which the Lord Jesus was born. They had seen him and known him as a boy. He was older than them, of course. He was born of the Virgin. But they were his brothers. Jude, at the end of his epistle, says this. Now listen to it. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the statement. The illustration doesn't mean so much to you Queenslanders, because you see, this is the sunshine state, isn't it? This is the sunshine state, and you're all used to it. Nearly every morning I'm still getting up and saying, what a lovely day, but nobody thinks too much about it, because they're all lovely days. But if you live where I live, and it was like this, you'd say it was a lovely day. And when the sun comes and we get some warm sunshine at home, some of us love to just bask in it. We don't get it so often. And we get the deck chair out, and we lie, and we like to feel the warmth of it. And it warms us, it tans us a little bit, but we enjoy it. We're basking. We're keeping ourselves in the sunshine. That's what Jude means. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Listen, if you meditate on his love sometimes, I'm not getting sentimental now, but remember divine love that gave his son to die for you at Calvary. If you get near to the cross and bask in it, it'll warm your soul, and it'll save you from being barren, and it'll be different to the affections that were misplaced in these 19 features. Do you follow my point? Basking in the love of God. And notice what Paul is saying now to Timothy. He's saying, in the last days, difficult times are coming. And I don't need to prove here in Brisbane this afternoon, I don't need to prove that in this year of 2001 we're living in the last days. Everything points to it. The years have gone by. There have been great, that we can see it in the world, the great blocks that are being formed, the great religious departure that is on every hand, in every, the moral decadence of, I was going to say our nation, but certainly the nation in which I live, but I think you've got it here too. It's everywhere. Departure and failure and sin. We're living in the last days. And men have become lovers of their own selves. Man self has become the object of all importance. Man is trying constantly to prove that evolution is not a theory, but it's a fact. They're trying to prove it, because then that means that origins belong to men and not to God. And, well, at least the nearest they can get to origins, man understands them and man appreciates them. They're not prepared to attribute it to the God who loves men and gave his son to die for them. They want to put God out of their knowledge. Man becomes the focus of himself. And you can see that at the beginning of it. Lovers of their own selves. Covetous, you see, wanting things for themselves. Lovers of money, the word covetous is. Wanting it for self. Boasters about themselves. Arrogant, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, and all those remarkable statements. The future and its features. Now look what Paul says about this. Are you looking at it now with me in verse 5? From such turn away, having a form of godliness, but no power thereof, from such turn away. And it behoves the child of God to have his affections put right upon the person of Christ, and to live in separation from a godless world with all those filthy features. And listen, I've said it, but I'm going to say it again. And not only be to turn yourself away from a godless world, but don't keep company even with those who are constantly carnal. Sadly, we have amongst us today, now I'm not talking about division, we don't think any of the people of God should be divided, but don't keep company with people who pull you down. I'm speaking to young people here today, and we're very glad to see you. We're happy that you're here. And we want to say, make sure that you make friends of people who love the Lord and who are prepared to talk about the Lord. Now do it, and God will bless you, I believe it. Paul is saying, from such turn away. Now keep that in your mind and come with me, please, and notice what the, as we come now to the second section. And we're going to think not now about the future and its features, but the future and its folly. Now in verses 6 to 9, Paul says, of this sort are they which creep. They insinuate themselves into houses and lead captive silly women. Now, we must understand, first of all, when we look at this, that here is the principle that we have in Genesis chapter 3. The devil crept into that garden, insinuated himself to the attentions of Eve. And we must not think that this is just condemning our sisters or even womankind. The word actually by many translators has been given as womanlings. These could be men as well as women, but they've got that tendency that is prepared to listen to the evil one just as Eve listened to the evil one. That's the principle that we, as we look at it today. And what the apostle is saying is, there are always those who will seek to draw us away, and notice that we have, you see, by the way, it is interesting, isn't it, that so often we can see that many of the great religions that have been commenced, or when I talk about religions, many of those great sects that are utterly opposed to the deity of Christ have, strangely enough, been started by people who have those very tendency. Some of them have been women. The great Christian Science movement, Mary Baker Eddy, and people like that. But it's not just women, as I'm saying, it's womanlings. It's that tendency to listen to the voice of the evil one. Now I want you to see with me that as we come to this, in verses 6 to 9, the apostle says, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, one of the things that we've tried to emphasize in these meetings is that we should seek by God's grace to drink pure milk, to drink the pure milk of the Word. And we should seek by God's grace to learn the simplicity which is in the person of Christ. And if we start getting our minds confused and mixed, we can so often become so confused that our hearts are taken away from the purity that is in the person of Christ. Now I'm making an appeal today that when you read the scripture, try to believe what it says when you read it. We've come to a day, you know, when many Christians, they read a verse, but they've got some preconceived idea already in their mind. So they say, now that's not really what it means. And Paul at that particular time was influenced by the social conditions of his day or the cultural conditions of his day, but our cultural conditions are different, therefore it doesn't apply. Now we must be very careful when we tamper with and bring questions into the Word of God that we should not bring. There's a purity about the gospel. If about the Thessalonians we read this. Now listen to it. Paul said to them, there's one thing that made Paul happy about the Christians at Thessalonica. He said, when you received the word of God, you received it as it is in truth. The word of God. You know, when I got saved and when you got saved, I think if you're honest, when you were fresh with new eternal life in your soul, when you read the Bible, you just read it and you appreciated it and you took it as it sat on the surface, and that's the way to understand the Bible. And don't you listen too long now to people who say that's not what it means all the time. Take God's word as it said. But there were men then, and there are men now, who will try to insinuate themselves, and they often like to steal sheep. You'll notice many of these people want to get people who have an interest in the Word of God and then twist the teaching of the Word of God to direct them, or to direct you, into the path that they see as the correct path in their teaching. Now the apostle is speaking of that sort of thing. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he gives an example. You see the example in verse 8. Now we don't find Jannes and Jambres, the Jannes and Jambres of verse 8, in the Old Testament. Jewish history says that they were two of the leading magicians in Egypt. I cannot prove that, but that is the statement that is found in secular Jewish literature. So that you remember in Exodus chapter 7 and into 8, there were those circumstances where when Moses performed those acts in the power of God, listen to it now, there were men who reproduced many of those actions. And that's what Paul appears to be speaking about. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, we are living today in a day of witchcraft. We're living now, today, in a day when the occult is being consulted. And we are quite clear in our minds, I know my brethren here would be clear in this, that the power by which those magicians reproduced and emulated some of the miracles that Moses performed was the power of evil. It was the power of Satan. And it was reproducing some. Now that's exactly what's going to happen in a very manifest form when the man of sin comes after the church has gone home to heaven and the days of judgment and difficulty come. There's going to be that period when for the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period of Daniel's 70th week, when the man of sin will purport to be God's Christ, the Antichrist. And he's going to come as though he's in the stead of Christ. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us he'll perform lies and wonders and miracles. Now you say, why will he do it? I'll tell you why he will do it. There's a little question that John the Baptist sent to the Lord Jesus through his disciples one day. John was in prison. You'll remember this when I remind you of it. He said to his disciples, now go and ask him. Ask him this. Art thou he that should come? In other words, are you the Messiah of the Old Testament? Art thou he that should come? Or should we be looking for another? Now when I read that as a boy, I was very puzzled. The question didn't puzzle me at all. And the fact that they took it to him didn't puzzle me. My puzzle was this. The Lord Jesus didn't say yes, and he didn't say no. And this is what he did say. He said, go and tell John that the deaf are made to hear, and the blind are being made to see, and even the dead are being raised. And he recounted the miraculous nature of his ministry. Why did he do it? That was my puzzle. Until I learned that that's the very thing God said in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah. That would happen when the Messiah comes. That he would make the deaf to hear. And he would make the blind to see. And he would make the dumb to speak and so on. Now the Lord Jesus did it. But they didn't accept him as the Messiah. That's why he said in the Gospel of John, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. But another's going to come in his own name, and him ye will receive. And the man who came that was God's man, God's Messiah, they put him to the tree. But the next man's going to come, and he'll do these miracles and signs and wonders. But read 2 Thessalonians 2 at your leisure. And you will find that it tells us there, it's according to the working of Satan. It's just as it was in the days of Jannes and Jambres. Now Paul is saying that very principle will exist in the last days. And if you are aware of things, and I'm sure you are, here in Brisbane in Australia, I'm quite sure you're aware of this, that there's been a great awakening in the occult world. And there's a greater emphasis today on witchcraft and spiritism than there ever was. But we have the Christ of God as our Savior. and he has performed the miracles already. And he's gone to the Father's right hand. And we live in the power of a risen and a living Christ. I know a man, or knew a man, he's in heaven now. He told the story one day when he was going around a district in England. And he knocked at a door. And when he opened the door, he had his gospel tract. And he was going to talk to the person about the Lord Jesus. Before he had the chance, she fell into a trance, right in front of him in the house. And she was a spiritist. And he stood there, and you know what he did? She did. She began to tell him perfectly accurate details about his mother, who was dead. She described his mother in detail. And he was amazed. The facts that she told him, he was absolutely staggered. And then he realized this was the power of evil. So he said this to her. Tell me this. Is she gazing upon the name, upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the moment he said that name, she came out of her trance. Never say that name, she said. Oh, and the wickedness and anger that was in her face. The power of the unseen world. There is an evil world. And God says, turn away from all that and keep clear of it. But can you see now Paul is saying here, and we leave it now, ever learning and never coming to the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate, that is corrupted in mind concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all. That is, all who are spiritual, all who will be in the mind of God, will see the fallacy of it. Now come in closing. For we cannot take over time today, because we are going to be short of time. But I want you to come with me for these last 10 minutes, and maybe even less, to this beautiful closing section. The future and its features. The future and its folly. But the future and fidelity. Paul introduces the subject of spiritual fidelity. How do I live in a dark day? How am I to live when things and circumstances have come to such a head as we have been talking about today? How do we live? Well, listen, Paul says. Look at verse 10. But thou, and that's an emphatic pronoun that Paul uses there. The scholars will tell you that. But thou hast fully known my teaching. Paul says, you know the purity of teaching that you listen from me. The gospel that brought you as a sinner to Christ, it led you to see your sins, but it led you to see a man who was on a tree and is now exalted on a throne. It never touched anything like this, what these men are talking about. It was, there was a purity about it. Listen, the gospel by which you are saved, there's a purity about it. There's a health about it. I know countries in the world, and you know, I know brethren who say they have no teaching. They get very little teaching. But some of those countries are the places where the purest gospel is preached. They mightn't have great ministers of the word, and they mightn't be able to tell you the tense and the sense of all the parts of the scripture, but they love the gospel and they preach it. And I'm going to tell you something. It keeps them very healthy. There's a health about the gospel that we can never gainsay. I believe that with all my heart. I go many times, not many times, but I go a number of times every year, for many years now, to the north of Ireland. And those dear brethren over there, they don't produce, perhaps, apart from one or two exceptions, the greatest of teachers. But wherever you go in the north of Ireland, amongst the assemblies of God's people, I know it by experience, when gospel meetings are held, they're there. They take their children. They bring their relatives. And they love the gospel. And I tell you, when you go to minister the word, you get a full hall every night. There's a love for the word of God, because they love the gospel. There's a purity about the gospel. Paul says, you've known my teaching. Look what else he says. We can't stay with it. Manner of life. You didn't... Now listen, this is very important. He says, you didn't only hear what was spoken by my lips, but he said, you saw the way I lived. Now you see, if you look at the evil teachers of 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll find that Peter tells us there, You mustn't only be interested in what they say. Have a look at their life. And whenever you listen to a man speaking about the things of God, watch his life. And if his life doesn't measure up to his teaching, then you've got to just hold a bit lightly what he's going to say. For a man's life must measure to what he says. The poet said, I'd rather see a preacher than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than one would tell the way. The eye's a better pupil, far more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. To see good put in action is what everybody needs. And Paul says, you've not only known my teaching, but you know my manner of life. That's Luke 1. You know that, don't you? Luke 1. Luke writes to Theophilus, and he says, you know, I wrote a book to you before. And he says, you know what my book was all about? Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Not to teach and to do, but to do and to teach. If I said to you today, can you put a figure on it? On the word do? We can, 30 years. You only hear him speak once in the 30 years. And I say to you, what about the teaching? Can you put a figure on that? 3.5 years. That's not our ratio, is it? We are far greater at the preaching than we are at the living. But there's been a man down here for 30 years, you never heard his voice once. And then he said, I'm going to be out my father's business. But his life proved. And when the days for him came to speak, my, that life lent value to everything that he said. You see, it's manner of life, it's doctrine and manner of life linked together. Now, we won't stay with all the other words, but look what he does say. Purpose. Paul was marked by purpose. There was nothing, you know, inanimate about it. There was nothing that was misdirected. There was purpose. His faith, his trust in God, his long-suffering, his love, his patience, and the persecutions and afflictions that came to him. Paul says, don't you remember? Listen, as I close, these are the places where Timothy lived. There are parts on the edge of Liverpool, you know, if you named those names to me today, I'd know exactly what you meant, and I used to go down those places. Well, all of these places here were places that Timothy knew. He says there was Antioch, but there was Iconium, and Lystra. That was a sort of 20-mile area, and Timothy knew that's where he was brought up. That's where he heard the gospel. That's where he got saved. And Paul says, you know the persecutions I had there. You know it. You listen to a preacher, not a polished preacher on a platform, like you sort of listen to often, even like somebody like myself coming along. It's all right to preach on the platform, but there was a man who suffered and bore wounds, and he suffered for what he preached. And Paul says, you know these things. And he says, you know that out of them all, out of those persecutions, the Lord delivered me. And Timothy knew that. Left for dead one day. And the Lord delivered him from them. And he says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it is true. And there are parts of the world where it's happening, as we've mentioned on other days. And it behoves us, brethren and sisters, to seek by God's grace to be prepared and to be faithful until the Lord shall come. And the apostle says, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. So right up to the day that the Lord comes, there will be the two groups. Those who will live faithful and seek to love him and to serve him and give him his highest place. And evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Now that's the company you're going to keep, young people. Not keep, but that's the company you're going to find around you. The Lord is going to take, if the Lord hasn't come, I want to remind you now, the Lord is going to take a lot of these good older men away. It happens with us all. We remember men we loved and revered, and we followed their example, and they've gone. And I've got to preach now what they were preaching. And if the Lord doesn't come, you'll have to be preaching what we are preaching. May God give us grace to withstand and to have the fidelity that marked a servant of God like Paul in the midst of all the persecution, and which he encouraged Timothy with, and which God will encourage you and I with as well. We trust today that the Lord will bless his word to all our hearts.